General Douglas MacArthur established himself as a successful leader early in his life, becoming the Army's youngest major general. But he's probably most well known for his leadership after he was recalled to active duty 4 years into his retirement. He became an American five-star general and field marshal of the Philippine Army during World War II. After successfully defending the Philippines from the Japanese, he had the distinction of officially accepting Japan's surrender on September 2, 1945. And for the next 6 years, General MacArthur was the effective leader of Japan. His years of honorable military service certainly qualify him to describe what it takes to make a leader. And he did so in a prayer that is credited to him. And when I hear this prayer in the context of our study of the Apostle Paul, it sounds much like a prayer Paul could have prayed for the young men he was mentoring while advancing the gospel in hostile territory. The prayer goes like this. Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak, and brave enough to face himself when he is afraid. One who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat, and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishbone will not be where his backbone should be. A son who will know thee, and to know himself is the foundation stone of knowledge. Lead him, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenge. Here, let him learn to stand up in the storm. Here, let him learn compassion for those who fail. Build me a son whose heart will be clean, whose goal will be high. A son who will master himself before he seeks to master another man. One who will learn to laugh, yet never forget to weep. One who will reach into the future, yet never forget the past. And after all these things are his, add, I pray, enough of a sense of humor so that he may always be serious and never take himself too seriously. Give him humility so that he may always remember the simplicity of greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain. General Douglas MacArthur. Well, this prayer expresses much of what makes up my prayer for our sons and daughters, and now our grandsons and granddaughters. We all face times when we are weak, afraid, and defeated. Oh, that in those times we would be strong to know that we are weak, brave to face ourselves while afraid, that we would be proud and unbending in honest defeat, and when we enjoy victory, that we would do so in humility and with gentleness. I can easily imagine Paul praying like this for the men that he was mentoring, men like Timothy, Silas, and Erastus, Gaius, Secundus, and Aristarchus, Tychicus, Trophimus, and Titus. What a mentor he was, preparing them by example and word to be strong and unyielding, while also being humble and compassionate. These men received exceedingly valuable on-the-job training. Even if Paul had wanted to, he could not sugarcoat the cost of doing gospel ministry. These developing leaders were privileged to travel with Paul, witness his confidence in his relationship with his Lord Jesus Christ and the calling that was imprinted on his entire being. Paul knew how to keep his focus on the Lord and on his mission even when it cost him greatly. So as we watch Paul as he goes about doing ministry in Ephesus, let's see if we can learn from him and grow in our ability to be responsive followers of Christ and brave leaders with Christ. Time-wise, in our text, we are more than halfway through Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus in the province of Asia. This is his third missionary journey. It's recorded in Acts 18:23 through 21:16. As with his previous two mission trips, Paul is sent out by the church in Antioch, Syria. While making his way to Ephesus, he visits Christians in Galatia and Phrygia. Prior to Paul's arrival, Apollos comes to Ephesus from Alexandria, Egypt, is instructed by Priscilla and Aquila, and leaves for Corinth to do gospel ministry there. Now in Acts 19, we read of Paul's arrival in Ephesus. His initial ministry is helping the disciples of John the Baptist come to know and experience Holy Spirit and empowered living. Paul then locates his ministry in the synagogue and preaches boldly there for 3 months. But when some of the Jews become obstinate, he leaves the synagogue and moves into the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And for 2 years, he makes that hall his teaching and discussion center. And to me, the most remarkable statement in chapter 19 is found in verse 10. Listen to the powerful impact of Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Isn't that an incredible statement? Paul didn't have broadcast radio or television, no cable, no internet. Yet there must have been enough travel in and out of Ephesus that those who would go into that lecture hall on any given day would hear about the kingdom of God and the word of the Lord and carry it back with them into their towns and villages. Our text this morning picks up from there, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, this doesn't appear to be anything of Paul's doing or promotion. In a community and culture that were immersed in the occult and evil spirits, it's possible that as they observed the miracles and healing done by God through Paul, they took Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons to those they knew to be sick and found them to be cured and freed from evil spirits. I'm of the persuasion that these people had never seen such a demonstration of power. And Paul was quick to point them to Jesus Christ as the source of that power. The power did not reside in these material objects. True healing and true exorcisms were only accomplished by the power of God. God showed himself to be stronger and more powerful than any incantation or magic worked by the magicians and sorcerers. When Jesus performed miracles, his purpose was to show his compassion, teach spiritual truth, and present his credentials as the Messiah. For the apostles, miracles were the proof of their authority to speak for Christ. But miracles didn't work alone. Their usefulness in bringing people to salvation was when the miracles were linked to the teaching of God's word. Here in Paul's ministry in Ephesus, I believe we can say that God enabled Paul to perform special miracles, or as our text says, extraordinary miracles, as a means of authenticating his message in a very pagan environment. God demonstrated through Paul that the power of God was far greater than Satan's power. What God was doing through Paul was entirely different from what Satan was doing through the magicians and the sorcerers of the city. and the people noticed. Now, as we read verse 13, I would like to remove some of the assumption that seems to appear in the NIV translation. Literally, the text speaks of Jews whose occupation was that of exorcist. We really don't know how successful they were in their occupation, but the NIV makes it sound like they were successful. In my opinion, that assumption may go too far, though it is an understandable implication. I would rather simply call them Jewish exorcists than how the NIV reads, which is like this. Verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Now the ESV challenges the assumption that these exorcists were actually successful in their trade when it renders the verse 13, or literally this way. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Now the distinction is that the ESV uses the title of an exorcist, whereas the NIV uses a description of the objective of an exorcist. See, just because I call myself an exorcist does not make me one. And the ESV doesn't grant these so-called exorcists the assumption that they actually achieve their objective, as the NIV suggests. And more could be said about this, but I will not say more now. It appears that some so-called exorcists became very impressed with what God was doing through the Apostle Paul. By impressed, I mean envious. If they had been successful in their business, I could see no reason for them to be envious. Can you? Further, it apparently seemed to these exorcists that Paul's way of driving out evil spirits was exceptionally more simple than their way. I mean, they had books on this, how to do this, right? So the seven sons of Sceva tried to use Paul's formula, which they understood as simply, in the name of Jesus, whom God preaches, I command you to come out. Verse 14, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them. Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then, the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, one of the reasons people came to Ephesus was to learn magical arts. When the Jewish exorcists saw the power behind Paul's exorcisms and healing, they wanted to have that same power. They thought the name of Jesus must be that magical term, that hocus-pocus term or something. So the seven sons of Sceva thought they would use it and find out. And boy, were they surprised. Now remember, Satan is a counterfeiter. When God is doing a great work somewhere, Satan sends in a counterfeit, not to increase God's work, but to oppose it and destroy it. And sometimes it takes great alertness and wisdom and divine eyesight to see that which is really going on, that is undermining God's word, and it's not promoting God's word. So enter the seven sons of Sceva. Their so-called exorcisms weren't anywhere near a match for the power exhibited in Paul driving out evil spirits. But something surprising happened. Instead of getting the same results as Paul, their imitation failed. But it was the evil spirit that called their bluff. The seven sons didn't fare too well as a result. The demonized man then attacked these seven priests and gave them a pretty good beating. And I'm persuaded that God summoned this demonized man just as he summoned a bird of prey in Isaiah 46:11 to attack these charlatans, to expose them as the imposters they really were. God turned what was meant for evil to defeat Satan and bring conviction within the believers who were still involved in magical arts. Instead of disgracing the name of Jesus, the event exalted his name and caused the word of God to spread even more rapidly. Follow me in verse 17. When when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. This flashback to when Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive the church by saying they were bringing the whole amount of their sale of the property. And when they intentionally were lying, and first Ananias and then Sapphira died, and the word spread and fear gripped the entire church. Something similar here. And what happened? Verse 18. Many of those who believed now came. Now, you could read that. Many of those who believed now came. So we're talking about this is what happened in the church. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. We're talking about the church, people in the church. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, a day's wage. 50,000 days' wages. In that way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, the tense of the verbs in verse 18 is captured more accurately in the NASB. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practice. In other words, they kept coming, they kept confessing, they kept disclosing their practices. Apparently, these believers had not made a clean break with sin in the time of their conversion and were still practicing their magic. And here was an opportune time for the Lord to deal with them. We could call this the continuation of conversion, or from conversion to sanctification. We see that believers in Christ came under conviction by the Holy Spirit that led them to confess sins they previously had not repented of or possibly had returned to. This led them to an action of obedience, of removing or distancing themselves from things in their possession that were enticing them to return to their old sins, namely having in their possession sorcery scrolls. The Holy Spirit impressed on them how those scrolls were harming their righteous relationship with Jesus Christ. So in obedience to the Holy Spirit, they got rid of them by burning them. And to add impact to the story, Luke tells us the monetary value of their sorcery scrolls. 50,000 drachmas. That's equivalent to the total salaries of 150 men working for a whole year. These people had been serious investors in magical arts prior to their coming to Christ. And now, in response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they cleansed their lives of these past and continuing sins. This is the continuing work of the Holy Spirit to make us more and more like Jesus Christ every day. And folks, don't run from this convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Rather, welcome it. Daily welcome it. When we come to Christ for salvation, He gives us His Holy Spirit at the point of our conversion. He then begins His work of sanctification, of making us holy. But that is a process and takes a lifetime of cooperation with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. There may yet be some strongholds resident in your life and in your home about which you need to be willing to let the Holy Spirit convict you and help you gain victory. By all means, do not resist the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. When He points out something for you to do, do it. Next in our text is what almost appears like an interruption. Like what are verses 21 and 22 doing there? Well, Paul lets us know his plans for the near future. And maybe it's intended to communicate that it was not the next event that follows in our story that caused Paul to leave Ephesus. Rather, his plans to leave were now already established. He says, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So announcing that he wants to go to Jerusalem by way of Macedonia and Achaia and Rome, he stays a little while longer in Ephesus, but without two of his valued helpers, Timothy and Erastus. Now I doubt Paul was surprised with what happened next. Since so often in his ministry and in these cities that he had been at, he faced violent opposition. But Ephesus had been a bit different, hadn't it? He had had much success there. Verse 23, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus. And in practically the whole province of Asia, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only for our trade, that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Well, this paragraph is saying that Christianity was having a very powerful and tangible impact in Ephesus and throughout the entire region, province of Asia, because of Paul's obedience to his calling. And I think we can assume that Demetrius has quoted Paul correctly when he said that man-made gods are no gods at all. I remember, I think he said that in Athens, didn't he? But for Demetrius, these were fighting words. "Paul, you just picked a fight with me and with the devil." And one thing we can be sure of is that Satan and his minions do not care about fighting fairly. When they feel offended, they become furious. And whatever powers they have will be unleashed on their opposition. And it doesn't take much to offend them. You see, Satan's greatest strength is fear. He intimidates his opponents with fear, and those opponents who are vulnerable to fear become his victims. And sadly, we are witnessing in our once civil America government officials and business leaders bullying other government officials and business leaders to intimidate them with fear so they would abandon righteous causes in this nation. Earlier in our text, we saw the use of satanically inspired imitation by the sons of Sceva as a means of undermining the truth of the gospel with deception. Now we see the use of satanically inspired intimidation by Demetrius in attempt to conquer believers with fear. Demetrius of Ephesus, a silversmith by trade, was quite the spokesman for the cause of the worship of Artemis. He was only too aware that his wealth was directly attributed to the success of goddess worship. But as he sees it, Paul stands to undermine that success. So Demetrius outlines his battle cry with three major arguments, the essence of which are being used today. First, Paul and the Christians are a threat to the good name of our business of making statues for goddess worship. Second, Paul and Christians are a threat to the good name of the temple of our great goddess. And three, Paul and Christians are a threat to the divine majesty of the goddess herself. It appears that Demetrius and his fellow tradesmen are deeply loyal to Artemis. But I suspect that there is not, if it were not for the great amounts of money that they received because masses of people were worshiping her and buying statues from them, their loyalty would be pretty thin. My observation about the worship of present-day gods are that many people are driven by ideology more than by money. Some will do anything to protect their right to satisfy the sinful desires of their hearts. In Ephesus, apparently the goddess Artemis gave them this right. Artemis was known as a fierce hunter as well as protector. Artemis is one of the major Greek goddesses. She is known as the goddess of the night, the huntress, the goddess of fruitfulness, the goddess of childbirth, lady of the beasts, the woodland goddess. And this is interesting, the bull goddess. The bull goddess. The personification of the moon. And the Eternal Virgin. In some instances, Artemis is linked closely to the Roman and Italian goddess Diana. And it was a very great economic advantage that the large temple to Artemis was in Ephesus. And I can't help think of some of our present day gods that are making some businesses hugely wealthy, the god of gambling, the god of pornography, the god of abortion, the god of illicit drugs and alcohol, even the god of sexual identity and sexual preference. Think how these gods end up enslaving their worshipers. Think of the profits that flow into the businesses that promote the worship of these gods. And think of the opposition these gods pose to the free exercise of religion. Now introduce a voice of truth that shines the light on the empty promises these gods are making. Think of the furious revenge that would be plotted against anyone who would let the air out of their bubble. What happened in Ephesus is happening in our day. As the gods of this age are exposed as false. Those who profit from enslavement to false gods will be enraged with revenge and mindlessly furious when their profits are threatened. Verse 28, when they heard this, when the people heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, did you catch that? Friends of Paul sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Folks, this is the picture of intimidation politics. Demetrius was able to work up the crowd into an emotional and mindless rage. And for many, they won't even understand why they are so greatly opposed to the truth. They just joined the mob because of fear. They feared standing out as different. They feared they might suffer if they didn't join in with the crowd. They may have even feared that they might lose their life. Satan's tactic of intimidation was working, even among some who had professed faith in Christ. But in steps the city clerk, who quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" Kind of a smart start to a calming the crowd. "Well, yeah, we agree with that. Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Thankfully, there was a city clerk who was able to quiet down this mob and establish an orderly procedure for dealing with the accusation. So thank God for orderly governments in pagan cities. Sadly, that doesn't exist everywhere. Hopefully, it'll stay to be existing in this country. Clearly, this text shows us that following Christ will put us into the heat of battle. First, there is the battle within our own souls, when sin wants to stay in control. There are appetites that are part of our sin nature that beg to be fed. Those appetites pressure us to turn our backs on our Savior. This is a battle we must engage in daily, else we become slaves once again to sin. The Holy Spirit fights with us, and if we cooperate with Him, we will win these battles. But we also see from this text that the battle gets political. when businesses are impacted by our loyalty to Christ. And this goes either way, folks. From our text, secular businesses were hurting because people came to Christ and renounced their sinful practices and stopped buying sinful products. But today, we see that loyal Christians can have their businesses shut down if they don't conform to the demands of a cultural god, namely the god of sexual identity and sexual preference. So, folks, are we secure in Christ? Are we confident in our Savior? Or will we be so intimidated by fear that we will distance ourselves from the very one who gives us life and eternal hope? Folks, we need a long-range perspective. We need to understand that God is preparing us for heaven. Our failure to win the approval of the world will not take away our ultimate reward. We must keep an eternal perspective when following Christ. Winning God's approval should be our uppermost objective. We can be assured that Satan will do all he can to undermine the genuine work of God wherever it is taking place. That's a given. He'll do it by imitation and by intimidation. But take heart. Our God is greater and more powerful than Satan. And praise God, victory is in sight. And it just seems that verse 1 of chapter 20 has to be read in order to kind of put this in a package. Verse 1. When the uproar had ended. Don't we want to hear that? When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia.